Well, as we continue our evening study of the book of Genesis, we come to chapter 35. And again, we could treat this much more slowly. We could go through a lot more details in the text, but the point here is to get more of a survey of what's going on in the book of Genesis so that we have understanding of covenant history here and what the Lord has done in establishing His covenants, which He fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so we come tonight to a renewal of God's covenant. As He has renewed the covenant, He established the covenant with Abraham, restated the covenant with him, and then passed that covenant on to Isaac, and then on to Jacob, and now He renews the covenant with Jacob. And then we'll come also to discuss the deaths of Rachel and of Isaac. So here is God's word as He gave to Moses, the prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore is God's inerrant word. Genesis chapter 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Elon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. That ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, before I begin this evening, I need to note that a couple of weeks ago when we were last in Genesis, I misspoke, and I caught this as I was transferring the recording of this to CD to be able to give to Jack Vink to upload it. I referred in the case of Dinah to how the scriptures tell us that husbands are to honor wives as the weaker vessel, and that this is a principle that tells us that it's one of those things in keeping with the principle, rather, that those who are stronger need to protect and honor those who are not as strong. And I said that it was Paul that said that, and in fact it's not, it's Peter, it's in 1 Peter 3. I heard myself say that on the recording, and I thought, I'd better correct that. But as we attend to Genesis 35 this evening, back in chapter 28, you may recall Jacob was fleeing from the death threats of his brother Esau to Paddan Aram to his uncle Laban. And he had slept one night near the Canaanite town of Luz in central Canaan, where he dreamt of God, where the Lord appeared to him in his dream. And upon waking, he named the place Bethel, which means house of God. And he vowed that he would return there and worship if the Lord would bring him back to the land as God had promised. So in chapter 32 then, God met Jacob again as he was on his way back from Paddan Aram, still on the other side of the Jordan River, but heading back toward the land of Canaan, the promised land. And the Lord had renamed him Israel, which means strives with God, or God strives. And this will be the name that is commonly used by his descendants for themselves. Moses has already used it in the text when we talked about Dinah last week, you remember, when it talked about how Dinah had been dishonored, that Moses said such a thing ought not to be done in Israel. So already the name was being used for this very small nation as it's being established, just one family at this point. And 2 weeks ago, we read of the horrific events that surrounded that at Shechem, where the king's son, who was also named Shechem, had raped Dinah, Jacob's only daughter. And in revenge, her brothers Simeon and Levi had slaughtered every man in town. And Jacob feared that after this heinous act, no one was going to want him and his sons as neighbors, but rather that the people of the land would gang up on them and destroy them as a people. Kill the whole family. Remember, he said that to his sons, "You have made me stink. You've made me a stench to the people of the land." And we noted that not once did Jacob or his sons in that episode appear to call on or even mention God. And of course, that would have made things probably quite a bit different. But during the whole ordeal, we don't hear the name of the Lord mentioned. But at the beginning of chapter 35, God speaks to Jacob. And he tells him to go to Bethel. So if they're at Shechem, they're just about maybe 15 miles north of Bethel at this point. So they need to head south a little ways. And he is commanded by God to go and build an altar to him there. Now, Jacob had recently established formal worship here at Shechem by building an altar. But now God explicitly tells him, go to Bethel and build an altar. And we noted last week also that Jacob had not probably properly taught his sons about God, and that would be, of course, consistent with what he had vowed at Bethel in the first place. He had said, if the Lord brings me back, then I will worship him. Although Jacob seems not utterly to have forsaken the Lord, he didn't seem also to have engaged in open worship or maybe actively taught about the Lord to his family while he was in Paddan Aram. And so his sons probably know pretty little of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Their father's example has been basically the worship of the true God is not all that important. And we see some of the results of that, I think, in the behavior of the sons who overreact to what's going on. Certainly Shechem should have been punished for his wicked deed, but not every man of the city needed to be put to death for it. You know, this principle holds true today. At least the last time I heard this, I don't know if the statistics have changed. It's been some years since I've seen these statistics, but maybe some of you have seen these too, that in households where only one parent regularly goes to worship the Lord, if that parent is the father, two-thirds of the children continue worshiping the Lord, or at least going to church, in their adulthood. And if that parent is the mother, and only one is going to church, then two-thirds of the children don't go to church as adults. And so what we see is basically two-thirds of the children tend to follow in their father's footsteps when it comes to whether they worship God openly or not. The father's example in worship is highly influential. Well, Jacob now realizes his failing, I think, and concerning the upbringing of his children to know the Lord, and he commands his household, and granted this includes more than his sons, it includes all the servants and everything that they've gotten while they were in Paddan Aram, people who were probably raised as total pagans, but he tells them to put away all the foreign gods among them, to purify themselves, to change their garments. And again, to be fair, that term household could include all the servants and the followers they have, but it seems pretty likely that the sons are out of touch with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember, we saw also Rachel had stolen her father's household gods, and there may have been excuses for that, but it seems that she was probably engaging in some valuing of these idols. So they bury their idols and the earrings, which were charms, sort of like signs of devotions to gods that were supposed to bring what we might today call good luck into your life. They get rid of these signs of their paganism. They bathe, they change their clothes, all to symbolize the cleansing from the defilement of idolatry. The forsaking of the old heathen life, the embracing of the new life dedicated to God. And so we see here that Jacob recovered the spiritual leadership of the family at this point. You know, if you know fathers who have not as yet been the spiritual leader in their household before, you know, join them, take over now. Become the spiritual leader of your household. That is, if they're Christian fathers. By God's grace, the family here is blessed and protected. Remember, again, Jacob was fearful, and probably rightly so. Under human logic, this makes perfect sense. Jacob's sons had just done something that's going to make them appear dangerous to everybody around them. And what is it very likely to do if you have these kings of different cities around them saying, these people are dangerous, and if we don't watch out, they're going to slaughter us in our sleep one of these days as well. What might they do? They might do exactly what Jacob feared they would do. Team up against Jacob's family and kill them all. But instead, what happens is just by God's grace, he protects them. They're protected from the wrath of neighboring cities upon which the terror of God falls. So that everywhere Jacob goes as he's traveling so many miles north or from the north to the south, they're still both in central Canaan here, but from Shechem maybe 15 miles or so, south to Bethel, everywhere they go, every town they pass is too afraid to oppose them. They're terrified. Simply because God has made them terrified. So Jacob's family arrives at Bethel unmolested. Jacob then does do indeed what God commanded. He builds an altar there and he calls the place El Bethel, that is, God of the house of God. That's not that he's saying the place or the altar is God, but what he's saying is that he has dedicated this place to God. He's already called the place Bethel, it's the house of God, and now he's dedicated the place to him, so now it's El Bethel, it's God of the house of God. That's what the name of the place is going to be. Interestingly, there is no account in the scripture of Rebekah's death, but we do find the account of several other people's deaths in this chapter. Presumably, Rebekah, would have died while her son was in Paddan Aram. It's sad to think of that, and it's likely that when she sent Jacob away get away from her other son's wrath, that she may never have seen him again. But the scriptures, for some reason, record her godly nurse's death. We wonder about that. When the scriptures say that she's Rebekah's nurse, what does it mean? Is this a woman who helped raise Rebekah? Did this woman travel the whole way from Canaan to Aram and back with Jacob? Probably not. More likely Jacob encountered her at Bethel. When the scriptures call her Rebekah's nurse, it could mean that she had been employed to nurse and care for Rebekah as a child, but just think of how old she would have had to have been at this point. She maybe met up with Jacob while he was in Aram, if that was the case, and come back to the land of Canaan with him. But she would have been at least 170 years old at that point. Not unknown then, but pretty rare. More likely, she had nursed Rebekah's children. And she'd be older than Jacob, and thus past 100 by this time in either case. And her passing was so mourned that the oak under which she was buried was forever after, at least up to the time of Moses when he recorded this, called Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. So if you want to know where she's buried, well, she's buried at the oak of weeping. And it would always be known that. So she was clearly someone who was very special in the lives of the Israelites at this point, and the people mourned her death deeply. At Bethel, God appears once more to Jacob. Verse 13 says, after the interview, God went up from Jacob. So this indicates that this was an actual appearing of God in physical form in front of Jacob. So it says he appeared not, so it's not just in a dream, it's in his actual presence, just like when he wrestled with him. So this would be a theophany. And again, when we know that God appears as a man, and this seems to be the indication here, that this was Christ himself appearing. And so here we have another one of those cases of Christ appearing before his incarnation to meet with his covenant people. As he did the last time he appeared to Jacob, the Lord blesses him and tells him his new name is Israel. And you'll notice then for the rest of the chapter it tells us Israel moved from here and then Israel moved there. And it's talking about the man himself. And in that renaming of Jacob, he reiterates part of the covenant from the last time that they had met at Bethel. He says, I am God Almighty. That's what he told Abraham. He says, be fruitful and multiply. So he wants him to be the father of many, right? And he says, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. So this time here, God emphasizes that a nation and more will come from him. And that kings would be his biological descendants. They will come from your body. Jacob and his descendants, God reiterates, will inherit the land of Canaan as well. That land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Now this is the last time that this promise is given to an individual. This promise is given to Jacob, and from this point on, it will belong to all of Jacob's descendants. So, you know, it was given to Abraham. It didn't belong to all of Abraham's descendants, but to Isaac. It was given to Isaac, but didn't belong to all of Isaac's descendants, but to Jacob. And now it will belong to all of Jacob's descendants. And historically, they will occupy this land. It will be a kingdom for them. It will be their place to dwell on earth. And it will be the place into which the Lord himself will be born as one of us. Jacob and his descendants will inherit the land of Canaan. Now, with that covenant renewed, the family and their followers make their way south toward where Isaac is living at this point at Mamre near Hebron. And on the way, they approach the country of Ephrath, which is where Bethlehem is. And it's there that Rachel gives birth to Jacob's 12th son, her second son, the only one to be born in the land of Canaan, Benjamin. But the labor is hard, and Rachel, we're told, is dying from the complications from the birth. And as she lays dying, her midwife tells her, "You have a son." And she names the boy Ben-Oni. That means son of my sorrow. Probably some of us know girls named Bethany. And one of the amusing things about that is technically Bethany means house of sorrow or house of my sorrow. And I think if more people knew that that's what the name meant, maybe they wouldn't use that name. But it is a pretty name nevertheless. But here, Ben-Oni, it's the same as the Annie at the end of Bethany. That means here, this is the masculine version of that. Means a son of my sorrow. It can also mean son of my strength, as in her strength had been poured into giving him birth, and she had none of her own left. But Jacob, rather than sticking with that name, calls him Benjamin, which means son of the right hand, which tells you that he probably intended to give great honor to this child and loved him dearly as the son of his old age. And they bury Rachel near Bethlehem. In the Gospel according to Matthew, when Herod slaughters the children of Bethlehem, it is said figuratively that Rachel wept for her children because of what Herod did there. The site of her tomb was right close to Bethlehem. And it was still known, the site was still known in Moses' day, and we're fairly certain of it still today, but nevertheless, so when Moses wrote this down, he could say, "And we know exactly where that pillar that marks her gravesite is to this day." Think about that assurance that the Israelites are in the wilderness when they receive this word from God. And they're being told, you're going to be able to go back into this land and you're going to know it's your land, the land that God promised you, because there's going to be a pillar set up where Jacob worshiped the Lord at Bethel. There's going to be a pillar set up where Rachel was buried. There's going to be an oak that everybody in the land knows is called the Oak of Weeping. Why? Because that's where Rebekah's nurse was laid to rest. Well, they stay a while, not far from there, and near the Tower of Eder, probably a shepherd's tower near Bethlehem. And it's here we're told that Reuben, the eldest son, has an affair with Bilhah, his father's secondary wife, the mother of Dan and Naphtali. And this will have repercussions later, and I'll mention those in a few minutes. And the sons are listed not by order of age, but by the order of their mother's marriages to Jacob. Though Benjamin was born in Canaan, the statement, "These are the sons born to Jacob in Paddan Aram," emphasizes the removal of Jacob from Canaan and his return. 11 out of 12 sons were born in Paddan Aram, and yet God kept his promise and brought not just Jacob, but all his sons back to the land of Canaan. And just as his sons had returned with him to the promised land, so would their descendants, the entire nation of Israel in the time of Moses, when this scripture was revealed to them, be able and be assured that they were going back to that land in Moses' day. And so finally then, Jacob comes to Isaac at Mamre and lives with him until Isaac dies at the age of 180 years. Isaac was buried in the nearby cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah and Rebekah had already been laid to rest. So there are at least a couple of really important emphases that we find here in Genesis 35. And one is the renewal or the reiteration of this Abrahamic covenant with Jacob. God not only establishes covenants, but he renews them generation by generation, and it's appropriate even that he establishes the covenant with Jacob and then renews it. And so we see that covenant making and renewal is an appropriate thing. And again, God calls Jacob Israel, emphasizes that you're not anymore just the heel grabber, Jacob the usurper. You are the strives with God one, the one for whom God strives and alongside of whom God strives. Jacob and his descendants, or Israel and his descendants, are to strive alongside of God, to seek his blessing as Jacob had done. You remember when he wrestled with the Lord and grappled with him, not trying to overcome him, but just holding on to him. Remember how easily the Lord could have gotten out of it? He just touched Jacob's hip, and his hip was put out of joint. And yet, he let Jacob cling to him. And Jacob clung to him and just wouldn't let go, because of the blessing he could have by holding tightly to the Lord. And that's an image for us. As we hold tightly to the Lord, there are many blessings to be had. And so Jacob is reminded of that when God says, "No, you're not Jacob, you're Israel. Remember, you're the one who holds tightly to me, so do it." God reveals himself as El Shaddai, as God Almighty, the one who can accomplish all things, and indeed he already has. Remember, he appeared to Jacob at Bethel and said, "I will bring you back to this place." And Jacob has been brought back. And he commands Jacob, or Israel, and by extension all of his sons, be fruitful and multiply. He wants them to become a great nation. They would become, God said, a nation and a company of nations. This begins with the 12 patriarchs who are already now alive. Once Benjamin is born, the sons of Jacob, each one of them will become the father of a tribe in Israel. Joseph will receive a double portion, and as Levi is taken out of the role, as it were, as they're set apart for a special use by God to be the teachers and the priests of Israel, Joseph gets divided into two, so that there are always 12 tribes with 12 inheritances among Israel. So they become a nation and a company of nations, as God promised. Their descendants will, of course, make the nation of Israel. Israel will be divided historically, at least, into two kingdoms, we know. And then, of course, we also know that God will make his church the true Israel of God from every nation of the world. And God tells Jacob, even kings will come from your body. So he will have physical descendants who will be kings. And of course, Saul and David and Solomon and all the kings of Israel and Judah were descendants of Jacob's body. And ultimately, the king of all, Jesus, is a descendant of Jacob. It fulfills this promise and this covenant renewal right here. He promises the land will belong to his offspring. That has been fulfilled in history. And this was a great assurance. Think about that again. You're an Israelite with Moses. You're in the wilderness. You're encamped around the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is going up Mount Sinai, and he's hearing these things from the Lord. And he comes down and he declares to you, "God told Jacob, our ancestor, this land will be yours." So the people don't have to think, you know, we're just stuck in this wilderness forever. We don't have a place to go. No, they know exactly where they're to go. They know where it is. And so many people have this mistaken notion, and of course we know better than this. We read the book of Exodus and Numbers. Many people have this mistaken notion that somehow the Israelites left Egypt and got lost, and it took them 40 years to find where they were going. No, they knew exactly where they were supposed to go. The Lord didn't let them go because of their sin for a whole generation. But nevertheless, they had this promise that they, the descendants of Israel, would inherit the land that was promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. What a great assurance when Moses wrote this and the Israelites were a people without a land. We won't be homeless forever. Well, another major thing of note is Reuben's affair with Bilhah will have repercussions. He is the firstborn. He is Jacob's firstborn and normally should inherit the leadership of the family and a double portion. And this violation will lose him that status as firstborn. And when we see this, when we come to Jacob's deathbed prophecy, that's in Genesis 49, he will say that Simeon has lost this because of what he has done. He's lost that blessing as the firstborn. Simeon and Levi lose it because of their deeds in terms of the city of Shechem and how they slaughtered the men of the city. And so they're next in line. So you've got Reuben, you've got Simeon, you've got Levi. Who's next? Judah. Now Joseph, being the favored son and the first son of the woman that Jacob really wanted to be married to in the first place, Rachel, he will receive the double portion of the firstborn, but the leadership of the family will go to Judah. And that's why Jacob will declare on his deathbed, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The ruler's staff for between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs." And so we see here God providentially ordaining the events so that it will be from the tribe of Judah that his king, the man that he wants to rule his people, Jesus Christ himself, will come. So although Joseph is the favored son, will receive that double portion that usually goes to the firstborn, Judah is the leader of the family. And we'll see him stepping into that role more and more as he matures. The rightful kings of Israel will always be from the tribe of Judah. There will be Saul to begin with, and he'll be the kind of king that the people want. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. But after him, it will be David. And the legitimate kings will always be of David's line from the tribe of Judah. And ultimately, it will be Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the rightful king of God's people. He'll receive the kingship as the heir of David of the tribe of Judah, and he will be the king of all of those who are united by faith to become people of Abraham. So the Lord indeed works out his providential plan, even in some of these very disturbing events. We see Reuben doing a disturbing thing, and yet we see this playing out so that Paul in Romans 8 will say, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And here's one of those things, something that we would say, well, that's terrible. God is not the author of Reuben's sin. And yet this is used to work out God's plan so that whatsoever comes to pass has been ordained by him. What a great God we have. One who keeps his covenants and will make sure that no matter what we choose, no matter what happens, no matter what sins we commit, his good purpose will be accomplished. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the covenant history that you have given us here in Genesis, which shows how you have dealt with your people with grace. We see the grace as despite their sins, you have protected Israel in its early years so that the terror of God, was on the people of the land. You renewed your covenant with Jacob. You brought him from a point of spiritual immaturity to a greater point of maturity, and you continued to grow him. We pray that you would do the same with us, Lord, that you would renew your covenant in us that we have in Jesus Christ, that you would grow us day by day, that you would make us more and more righteous after his image, that when we stumble in sin, you would not let that thwart your plan for us, but that you would always continue to work out your good purposes in and through us, that we might serve and glorify you forever through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.